Let's start. I'm going to read a couple of passages here. I'm going to give you a couple that I'm not going to read in the interest of time because we've got very much to do tonight, very much ground to cover. I want to cover all of it tonight if I can. And so I'm going to read one or two scriptures and then give you a couple of others and ask you for your promise to read it when you get home. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. I'm going to read these from the Amplified Bible. The Amplified text is gives so much assistance in seeing the meaning here, particularly as it relates to the subject we're discussing. Let no person deceive himself. And that's exactly what humanists have done. They have deceived themselves. If anyone among you supposes that he is wise in this age, let him discard his worldly discernment and recognize himself as dull, stupid, and foolish, without true learning and scholarship. We saw last week that the Bible calls man's wisdom what? Foolishness. It calls God's wisdom what?
Power.
God's wisdom is power. Man's wisdom is foolishness. And that's what the scripture is saying here. Any man who is dependent upon man's wisdom for his philosophy of life is dull, stupid, and foolish, regardless of how articulate that foolishness may be. And it may appear very wise. But God's word says that unless it's his wisdom, it is foolishness. And with the Amplified said that such a man is without true learning and without true scholarship. Now, he may have an alphabet soup behind his name, but God's word says that if he got all of his alphabet in man's wisdom, that he is without true learning and he is without scholarship. And then Paul says, let him become a fool in the sight of the world, that he may become really wise. And so what the cry of God's word is let the man who thinks he's wise become a fool in his own eyes and in the eyes of the majority of the world, and then he will become truly wise. For God's wisdom is 180 degrees in the other direction from man's wisdom. Verse 19, for this world's wisdom is foolishness, absurdity, and stupidity. Don't you be at all concerned to call man's wisdom what it really is. Don't you hesitate to declare humanism for what it really is. God's word says it is absurdity and it is stupidity, and for us to pussyfoot around about this and for us to not declare openly what it is among ourselves and anybody else who's willing to listen is for us to be unwilling to take a stand on the Word of God. This world's wisdom is foolishness, absurdity, and stupidity with God. For it is written, he lays hold of the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts and the reasonings of the humanly wise and recognizes how futile they are. So let no one exult proudly concerning men, boasting of having this or that man as a leader, for all things are yours. And then I want you to read for yourself. We'll not take the time tonight, but please get an Amplified text. We have two copies here in the library, which you may not remove, but you can feel free to use them here if you don't have one at home. But make this note in your notes. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 25. I want you to read those passages. Read those verses, and one of the references there, Paul says, haven't you noticed that there aren't too many noble called? There aren't too many wise men called? The reason is that their own wisdom and their own reasoning is so foolish that they cannot see the truth. And then the second reference I want you to read on your own is chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, and then I'm going to read this one, chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. One of the things you'll notice if you'll just read the entire first three chapters of 1 Corinthians is that Paul had a real problem at Corinth. Corinth, you'll recall, was a city in what nation? Where was Corinth? Greece. Greece. There were Greeks that lived there. We're going to hear a little bit about the Greeks tonight when we talk about where humanism originated and how it grew and so on. The Greeks were very much a part of that. And there was a lot of this kind of thinking going on in Corinth, and apparently Paul dealt very sharply with this, especially in these first three chapters. Here was a Christian church founded in Corinth, but there was a great deal of influx of these worldly and humanistic opinions and wisdom in the church, and he has really taken it to task in the early portion of this letter. Now, I'm reading from the second chapter, the 12th through the 14th, well, maybe on to the 16th verses. We'll see how it flows here. And this will be a familiar passage to you. I want you to listen very carefully. You can follow along in your King James and get the inferences there, and I'll give you the little nuances from the Amplified. This will explain something to you, if you will listen carefully. This will explain why you think so differently from most people you know outside the body of Christ. But the natural, non-spiritual man does not accept or welcome or admit into his heart the gifts and teachings and revelations of the Spirit of God, for they are folly and meaningless nonsense to him. And he is incapable of knowing them, of progressively recognizing, understanding, and becoming better acquainted with them, because they are spiritually discerned and estimated and appreciated. This is why when you go to the government agencies and you begin to share with them what the Word of God says, they look at you like you're a goof. When you talk to your teachers in the government schools, unless you happen to be fortunate to have a Christian teacher for your child, when you talk to them about spiritual things, they look at you as if you grew up in the dark ages. The world doesn't understand the wisdom of God. They can't perceive it. Their mindset is completely different. Bible says that would be the case. Ought not to surprise us. But the spiritual man, the man who knows Jesus Christ and has a living spirit within him, tries all things. That is, he examines, investigates, inquires into, questions, and discerns all things, yet is himself to be put on trial and judged by no one. He can read the meaning of everything, but no one can properly discern or appraise or get an insight into him. For who has known or understood the mind, the counsels and purposes of the Lord, so as to guide and instruct him and give him knowledge? But we have the mind of Christ the Messiah, and do hold the thoughts, feelings, and purposes of his heart. To have the mind of Christ, you see, is to think like him and to feel like him. And that's one of the reasons why you and I are so completely different, and why when you meet another born-again Christian, you may only have, you spend a minute with them, and already you're lifelong friends. You see things the same way. You think alike. You feel alike. And it's because you think alike. Now, I didn't read the 12th and the 13th verses there, but you can read those for yourself in that segment. Now, as we've been talking about humanism, let's see if we can put this blackboard back up. Someone remember the general definition we gave last week of what humanism is? Someone give me that. Just speak it out. Say, please. All right. It is a man-centered philosophy. Mm-hmm. It's a religion. Okay. It's the tradition of men. Basically, humanism is a man-centered philosophy that attempts to solve the problems of man and the problems of the world independent of God. It is a very acceptable philosophy to those who do not understand God's wisdom. You will find as we're going through here that when we examine humanism, which we're going to do either next week or the week after next, when we look at some of these tenets, you're going to find them repugnant to you. Some of these things are just going to turn your stomach. Others, you're going to wonder, how could anybody ever believe that? But if you will think about the mindset of a person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ and has no familiarity with the wisdom of God, which is, in fact, the Word of God, you will find that these are very rational and reasonable answers to legitimate problems. And without the mind of the Spirit, there's no way that they could know any differently. It's readily accepted, therefore, by the masses. In Romans, let's turn over to Romans, the first chapter, and let's see why humanism is such a widespread doctrine. Why is it that the masses of humanity have accepted man's wisdom rather than God's? And I'm going to show you very clearly the root cause of this problem and why it is why it is so widespread. One of the first things I noticed that when I received Christ as my Savior and I had been born again, I was appalled at how few were. Haven't you had that experience? How very few people know the Lord and love Him. I used to think that most of the people, before I was saved, and I was a church member and all that thing, most of the people were going to heaven. There was only a few really reprobates that were going to hell. I found out it's quite the reverse. There are only a few that are going to heaven because there are only a few who will be foolish enough in the world's eyes to accept God's plan of salvation. And the high percentage of men are not going to heaven at all. They're going to hell. Right? Why are they? Romans 1, verse 21. Start at verse 20. Start at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, every man can see a Creator in the creation. And so every man that can experience the creation, and that includes every person, is without an excuse to say, I don't know anything about God. Because you can see the Creator in the creation. Do you understand that? And so every person has had exposure to the reality of God. Paul said, every man is without excuse. Verse 21 now describes what most people do, even though they have this exposure. Because that when they knew God, in other words, when they realized there had to be a Creator, they glorified Him not as God. In other words, they wouldn't accept Him and reverence Him for who He is. Neither were thankful, but became vain. That word means empty or foolish. They became empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, they had an opportunity, you see, to accept the God who had made them and made every other thing, but because they decided that they would not acknowledge this God, their mind became dark, and they began to believe their imaginations, and all of those things became empty and vain and foolish. And this is where the preponderance of people are today. Verse 22 is a powerful insight. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, this is where the large percentage of the world's population is. This is where a great many of the intelligentsia of our own country are. Professing to be wise. They speak with great swelling words of wisdom, but there's nothing in there. It's empty, and it's foolish, and it's vain. There's just no profit there. Isaiah said it a little different way in the 55th chapter, when he said, quoting God, he said, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. One of the things that we're going to find out from humanism, or about humanism as we read about it, is that, and this was something that was a revelation for me, humanism, if employed, always results in chaos. Humanism, you see, is a man-centered doctrine. It's a man-centered philosophy that attempts to solve problems without God, independent of God. If you leave God out, then you have no absolute standard. And without an absolute standard, you will wind up not with a solution, you'll wind up with chaos. You'll wind up with everything turned upside down. And in a chaotic situation, always, if you know anything about history, see if you can see what's going on there, Lois. In any kind of a chaotic situation, if you know anything about history, you will find that every time following chaos comes tyranny. Someone comes to the forefront and says, I will solve all of these problems. And with tyranny, then, always comes repression. Now, what began as an effort to glorify man always winds up to repress man. Anytime you leave God out, you see, God created man in His own image, and provided a multitude of blessings for him. But when you leave God out and man tries to do it on his own, he will wind up destroying everything that God has intended and provided, and it'll bring repression. Now, if you know anything about what the Bible says about the future, you will see that what is going on in our world today is ultimately going to produce chaos, and from that is going to come a personality. What's his name? Antichrist. He's going to say, I've got the answer. See, a glorified man, Satan in a man's body. Glorify him. I've got the answer. I'm going to take care of everything for you. Tyranny will set in. Freedom and so on will be gone. And then will come repression of the people. These are the natural results of humanistic thinking. In my reading, I found that, and you saw it, I'm sure, also in LaHaye's book, that he made the remark that humanists have never learned. Everything they've ever tried has failed. But rather than see the error of their ways, they figure that there's an error in the way they're doing it. So they try to do it differently. Now, isn't that the problem that man has? I mean, I know Christians like that. I know Christians who have carnal minds that can't ever seem to learn from their mistakes. And they go, well, I just my objective is right, but I just had a little different technique. I'd go back there and just try it differently. And never seem to be able to get that together. I think perhaps we'll. How many of you read the chapter this week we were supposed to read? Okay, about half of you. A couple of things that he mentioned in there that I thought were vital. One was he used as an example the United Nations, and he described the United Nations as an effort of the world's humanists to solve the world problem, the problems of world peace. And in 1945, when the United Nations was founded, they left God out of it in order not to offend the communists. And in so doing, how many of you believe the United Nations has improved world peace? There have been more wars in the last 35 years than any other similar period in our history. More dictatorships established. The world is not in any better position. It's in worse shape. He drew also an analogy in the field of education. In the year 1850, a man by the name of Dr. Horace Mann postulated that compulsory public education would solve the problems of crime and poverty within 100 years. Now, has crime and poverty been solved? Anywhere near being solved? Certainly not by public education. And this year, we're going to spend $140 billion in public education. Now, this is humanistic thinking. It never works. It never will work. Jesus said in the 15th chapter of John, without me, you can do. And anyone who is a humanist or who thinks that way or who adopts those policies and that kind of philosophy, the things he does, and leaves God out is doomed to fail. Our country is doomed to fail if we forget God. Not because I'm some kind of a prognosticator, but because God's word is true. Jesus said, if you leave me out, you can't do anything. You're going to fail. And it's just that simple. And that's one of the reasons why we're in this particular study. Now, we're going to look tonight at humanizing America and what has happened in 200 years in American history. And we're going to look back even beyond that so we can get some background. First of all, I want you to just think with me about three aspects of American life. First aspect is the aspect of our schools. All of our schools, we're going to see a little later in our study tonight that, as a matter of fact, I think we won't wait. We'll just do that right now. Let me have some assistance here, Robert. Ray, maybe you just pass some of these things out to everybody. But I think there's enough here for every other one. Listen to this. For the first 100 years of our history, every college and university was founded in the United States of America, was founded by a church or a religious group. Every college and every university. Christian religious group. All of the major colleges, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, their objective primarily was to teach ministers. They wanted a literate clergy, and they wanted to teach teachers. Today, we get the most of our humanistic, we get the extreme of our humanistic thinking from those universities, Harvard, Yale, those places. Now, this that you have in your hand is a copy of a little tract that was published. If you look there on the upper left-hand corner, and that this is a segment like this, you know, it's four pages. If you look at this one, it was published in 1643. And it's under the title New England First Fruits, and this was a report to the people in England as to what was going on in the colonies concerning, particularly in this passage, education. And on the right-hand top, I don't know if you're able to read this or not, but let me read part of it for you. Remember now that the S's are written as an F in the Old English writing, and so it's a little hard to read. After God had carried us safe to New England, and we, see, we double E there, we had builded our houses, provided necessities for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government. One of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches. When our present ministers shall lie in the dust, and as, in other words, when their ministers die that were trained in England, what are we going to do for pastors? And as we were thinking and considering how to effect this great work, it pleased God to stir up the heart of one Mr. Harvard, a godly gentleman and a lover of learning there living among us, to give the one half of his estate, it being in all about 1,700 L. I don't know what... No, that's a land measure, I think. Toward the erecting of a college and all his library. After him another gave 300. Others after them cast in more. And so on and so forth. And it goes on to say that it was going to be at Cambridge, and they named it Harvard College. This is the first college established here. And you can see why it was established. It was established to have a trained ministry. All right, now, down in this left-hand lower section, let me read just a couple of parts of it here. You won't see this unless you read it for yourself later. But as part of the college, they had a grammar school. I thought that was interesting. And then in the second paragraph, well, the first full paragraph there, down about the third line, it says, talking about what they were going to teach the children, what they were going to teach the young men, and so seasoned them with the principles of divinity and Christianity that we have to our great comfort and in truth beyond our hope. And then down in the last paragraph there, it talks about the overseers that they'd established over the college. Six of them, 12 overseers, six magistrates, and six of them ministers. And then over in this right-hand one here, on page 22 of this report, I want you to see something that the students at Harvard, I tell you, if they were to implement this today at Harvard, they could probably hold every class in the chancellor's office. I mean, that's how small the school would be. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus. Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Isn't that something? How far we have fallen. Next. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom. Let every one seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Number four. They that eschewing all profanation of God's name, in other words, no profane language, his attributes, his word, his ordinances, and tithes of worship, do study with good conscience carefully to retain God and the love of His truth in their minds. Else let them know that notwithstanding their learning, God may give them up to strong delusions and in the end to a reprobate mind. That's a good clear warning, see, to the students. You either put God first or that's all she wrote. Now down to the seventh. It's all good, but I just highlight this. Wish we had 2 or 3 hours tonight. I've got so much I want to tell you. Every scholar shall be present in his tutor's chambers at the 7th hour in the morning, 7 o'clock, immediately after the sound of the bell, at his opening the scripture and prayer. Every morning, 7 o'clock, they opened the day's classes with scripture and prayer. So also at the 5th hour at night. And then give account of his own private reading, as aforesaid in particular, the 3rd, and constantly attend lectures in the hall at the hours appointed. But if any, without necessary impediment, in other words, without good excuse, shall absent himself from prayer or lectures, he shall be liable to admonition if he offend above once a week. Number 8, if any scholar shall be found to transgress any of the laws of God or the school after twice admonition, he shall be liable. Now, this is just bits and pieces from what was going on at Harvard College when it was founded. And it is these principles that upon which our educational system was founded. Biblical-based principles. Today, our schools, our government schools, are almost entirely humanistic. They are absolutely humanistic in philosophy, in curriculum, and for the very large part, in faculty. Occasionally, you'll find a Christian that is fighting it upstream, but it's rare. Secondly, in the beginning, our nation was founded with a government that was founded on biblical principles. I took a few moments this afternoon to look up, by the way, this is a book that you'd find interesting. This is called United States History for Christian Schools. It's published by Bob Jones University Press. Sells for about $24 or $5. I think it's a fairly expensive volume. But if you have a high school child, somebody who's studying United States history in the government schools, invest $25 in this book. And let them study this along. And you'll find that the history, you study it with them. And see what the children are learning and then get the other side of it. I was interested to see, I think you will be too, that when our forefathers declared their independence from Great Britain, they used this kind of language. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which, listen, the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, and then they go on to describe their reasons. And then this line that you'll remember, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. But today we have developed in our governmental system such a strict humanistic philosophy that we make laws on the basis of man's philosophy, we establish judgments in our courts on the basis of man's wisdom, and we have departed completely, I shouldn't say completely, almost completely, from the standards upon which our country was founded. It's only for this reason that we could ever call abortion legal. How could a people 200 years ago say that all men are endued by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life? But today we are saying that all men aren't created equal. Some men can declare other men not equal. You see, if you take God out and put man in, then he can decide who gets equality. You follow that? And so the things that we would have abhorred 100 years ago, 50 years ago, even 20 years ago, today we accept as routine practice. And the reason is because of what's been happening in our country. In Declaration of Independence, phrases like this, the supreme judge of the world, divine providence. We appeal to the protection of divine providence and so on. This is the kind of language, same kind of thing in our Constitution, the Articles of Confederation and all the way through. If you go back and look at the history of our country, you can see that the foundation of our country has been very substantially eroded. Thirdly, and I don't have anything to share with you specifically as I did here tonight on the schools and the government, but could I identify for you that in the beginning, when our country was founded, we had a media. When I say media, of course, we had no radio or television, but we did have newspapers and publications, magazines, that sort of thing. And from what you know about your history, you know that the newspaper in that day was the conscience of the populace and was the conscience of the government. And the newspapers of that day called our country and our leaders to godliness and to morality and were careful to expose anything that was opposite. But today we find in our country almost everyone that's involved in the media, they're humanists. We find very little of God's wisdom shared in our media today. And only in, we see in, we get some Christian programming on Christian networks, or when Christians are able to pay the big fare. But most of the programming that you get, news and all the rest of it, is strictly humanistic. Now, I think we'll go back and look. I'm going to trace in 10 minutes, or I hope, some of what has happened in humanism and where it has come from. And if you read your book, you'll be able to follow along very quickly with me. I'm not going to take a long time, but I think we need this foundation before we look specifically at what's going on in our country today. And this under the heading of where humanism began and how it grew. We saw 2 weeks ago that humanism is basically Satan's wisdom. It's more than man's wisdom. It's Satan's wisdom. And so we know that it began at the rebellion of Satan. But in terms of the humanistic thought that we are seeing today, it began about the 5th century B.C. Through a man by the name of Protagoras, who said several things that you will hear quoted today. One is, he said, man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. That's 2,500 years ago. He said, I know not whether the gods exist. So you can find out where he's coming from. And he said, thirdly, listen to this one, there are two sides to every question. Contradictory assertions are equally true. That means there are no absolutes. You can see. And once you have accepted this kind of thinking, then you're really at sea. And you can pretty much come up with anything you want and find it to be acceptable to you. It appears, though, that in the next few centuries, it was the Greeks and the philosophers among the Greeks that systematically set down this thinking. Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And one of the things I was interested to find is that one of the primary reasons why humanism has been so successful is that those that promulgate it are prolific writers. And this kind of thinking, you see, has got to be transmitted in a way, and writing is the way that it gets transmitted. When I was reading, I'm sure you read it, reading about the French skeptic Voltaire, he wrote 83 specific volumes. That's a lot of books. That's a lot of material. And apparently the Greeks were the first to really begin to put this down. The Romans, we find, while they conquered the entire world, did not have very much original thought, and so they adopted the Greek thought. It was very fashionable. And they spread it all over the then known world. And then came Jesus Christ. When he came, he brought forth the personification of God's wisdom. He knocked man's wisdom right between the eyes. And for about 1,200 years, as the gospel was preached, and as Christians were scattered all over the world, they took the word of God and they took the reality of the person of Jesus Christ into the world. And from history, we see that there was very little humanistic thought during that period of time, long period of time, 1,200 years. But because, and if you know anything about church history, you will know that from the time of the New Testament church, or the church that is recorded in the New Testament, after the death of the apostles, for the first couple of hundred years, the church remained very strong. But then when it got in league, so to speak, with Rome, with the Roman culture of the day, it began to get weak and powerless, and it lost its power, lost the power of the Spirit of God. And as time drew on, the church had become more man-centered almost than it had God. And then a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas came along. Thomas Aquinas is a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. He's been canonized. He lived in the 1200s, and he was the most renowned theologian of his day. But some of his ideas were weird. One of them was that he believed in the fall of man, but he believed when man fell that he did not completely fall. He believed that man did not fall in his intellect, that his intellect was not contaminated by sin. Therefore, man could depend upon his own intellect and upon his own wisdom. And so he began then to mix man's teachings with God's. And he took Aristotle's teaching, and he took the Greek philosophers, and he put all that stuff in and mixed it in with the Word of God, and he began to develop a philosophy that was contaminated very much. And once human wisdom began to be elevated to the same level as God's wisdom, then you would know very quickly what would happen. Unregenerated men would always prefer, well, let me ask you the question. If you were an unregenerated man, and you had access to God's wisdom or man's wisdom, and you had been taught and you believed that both of them were on a par, which one would you most frequently and generally choose? You'd choose man's wisdom, wouldn't you? Because the natural man doesn't understand the wisdom of God. And so you began then to see man's wisdom elevated more and more and more and more, and God's wisdom becoming less and less and less significant, until the final result of that was God's wisdom became error, and man's wisdom became truth. Now, all of this is happening over hundreds of years. Now, this is not something that just happened in a short period of time. We're talking about a period of time, 2,500 years. Now, it'd be hard for us to see that happening in one lifetime, but over several lifetimes, it's very easy for us to see. And so now you have God's Word, which is error, and man's Word, which is truth. And that's one of the reasons why humanists, who are so proud of their tolerance of a wide divergence of opinion, humanists are very proud of the fact that any man can have his own opinion unless it's Christian. So you can think anything you want unless it's Christian. They are violently opposed to that, because to their mind, you see, that's error. As long as your opinion is man's wisdom, even if it doesn't agree with theirs, they're tolerant of it. But if it's God's wisdom and it's based on an absolute standard, they are violently and diametrically opposed to it. This is precisely why you see Christian schools under this tremendous and violent attack, oppressive attack. The humanists who talk about tolerance are not tolerant of God's wisdom. They are tolerant of the many facets of man's wisdom, but they absolutely cannot stand God's wisdom, because it exposes their own. The darkness can't stand the light. You understand the principle there? And this is why they say one thing with their mouth, but they do quite another thing when they're confronted with the wisdom of God. We find, and the reason for it is the absolutes. They cannot accept any kind of an absolute standard. And that's one of the major differences between these two philosophies. How many of you remember the word Renaissance? You remember anything about the Renaissance? The Renaissance was man coming out of the Dark Ages. And unfortunately, while the Renaissance is generally portrayed positively in our history books, from the standpoint of the subject we're discussing, it struck a sound of alarm in the hearts of people who believed in God's wisdom, for the simple reason that during the Renaissance it brought forth a glorification of man and mankind. One of the things that I noticed for my recollection of the Renaissance are the great painters. And you know, most of what they painted were nudes. I didn't realize this, but Tim LaHaye reports one of the famous painters painted David nude, King David, nude. And he makes the observation that it's man's way of throwing off the trappings and returning to a place of freedom, freedom of expression and so on, and throwing off all kinds of moral restraints. And he describes it as the precursor for what we see as modern pornography. I think that's reasonable. I think that's a reasonable assertion. At any event, during the Renaissance, we see the moral standards very rapidly lowering. And then during the 1700s, a time that is called in history the Enlightenment. It's very interesting what humanistic thinking calls darkness. They call it light. Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason. I don't know about you, but I studied all these things in history. They didn't mean anything to me. But boy, are they meaning things to me now as I begin to apply them to this principle. And we're getting kind of a history lesson tonight. It's probably not the most exciting thing you've ever heard taught. And I'm not basically a history teacher, but I'm hoping that as we briefly run through some of this, it'll jog you on some of the things that you've heard, and you begin to see a little more carefully what's happening with us. During the Age of Enlightenment, this would be after the Renaissance, they took Renaissance thinking and amplified it. The Enlightenment was primarily in France, and the two fellows that are preeminent in that movement were Voltaire and a man by the name of Rousseau. I told you last week that Voltaire had been born in a Christian home, but he'd been given a tutor who was a skeptic. And his teacher filled his mind with all this skepticism and atheism, and his parents, of course, were very disappointed that he did not grow up to accept their faith. But that's precisely what's happening in our schools today. We're giving our children, you see, into the hands of skeptics and who do not have the same opinions and hold the same philosophy that the parents do, and we just trot them off down there to the school. I know I'm painting the whole thing with one brush. You'll have to forgive me. I do realize that there are some exceptions, but generally not that many. And what we're doing as parents, without knowing it, is we're trotting our children off down to a place where they are taught to disbelieve what we are trying to teach them at home and in the church to believe. This is what happened to Voltaire. And when he came out of his instruction, he was a skeptic. And as the parent says, listen to your tutor, he's going to teach you the truth. He listened to him, he took all that stuff in him, and when he grew up, he repudiated the faith of his parents. Rousseau was one that was back and forth between Catholicism and Protestantism, and obviously he never met Jesus Christ. He tried religion, it didn't work. He developed the idea that basically all men were good, and we know that that is absolutely contrary for the scripture. Humanists, you see, believe that that men are good. There's a divine spark in every man, all that kind of junk. And during this period of time, during the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason, reason and experience were crowned as the king. And if you could reason it out, truth was to be determined by reason, and truth was to be determined by experience. Therefore, there were no absolutes, and there was no standard. And I like this scripture verse in Psalms 11 and verse 3. There's another one in, if you're taking notes, you want to write this down, Proverbs 22:28. Although we'll not have time to read it. But Psalms 11:3 is very expressive. When it says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are just, if there are no standards, if there are no absolutes, then we're in trouble. The Proverbs reference says that, talking about the inadvisability of removing the landmarks that your fathers have established. Don't rip them up and move them. They had a reason for putting those landmarks there, those property markers. Leave them there. The result of that, how many of you remember studying the French Revolution? You remember the guillotine? You remember thousands and thousands that were killed in that bloodletting, and that is the result of humanist thinking, a humanistic constitution, humanistic rulers. I found something that I did not know was true, that they, in France in that day, they took a woman, young woman, and crowned her as the goddess of reason and took her into the Notre Dame Cathedral and glorified her in a service there. I mean, that's how bad it was in that day. We think, oh, those things couldn't possibly happen here. They have happened before. They have happened elsewhere. They have happened in our history. We ought to learn from the history of the world. That bloodletting is the result of humanistic thinking and a humanistic constitution and humanistic government. Humanism always produces chaos. Chaos always produces tyranny. And tyranny always produces repression for the people. And it's only the intervention of God that that can change that situation. From this period of enlightenment flowed atheism, a disbelief in God, socialism, evolution, and so on and so forth. Now, it appears that at that time, when they failed so miserably, that they decided that not was their philosophy wrong, but their techniques were wrong. And it was about that time the printing press had been invented, 100 years or so prior to that. Martin Luther was publishing very much volume, and John Calvin was publishing very much volume, his institutes and so on. And the avowed humanists decided that that was the thing that was lacking, that they needed to educate the people to accept these new enlightened views. And so they really went tooth and nail for the educational system, and over a long period of time, the educational system in Europe was completely taken over by humanists. And if you, this makes very much sense if you'll understand that during that day, it was not public policy to have education for all students. The only children that went to school were the bright kids, the gifted kids, the children of the rich, the children of the influential, and the children of the politicians. And when they went to school, you know what they learned? They learned humanism. They learned a man-centered philosophy. They learned skepticism. They learned reason. They learned atheism. They learned evolution. They learned socialism. When they came out, as government increased, those educated ones were the ones that became the bureaucrats, the ones that governed in the people. We saw before, and we've talked before, how humanism has latched itself on and has entwined its tentacles around our educational system and around our governmental system. And I'm just beginning to see now how it gets a hold of our government. It got a hold of the government through the education, because it's the educated ones who, in fact, govern. And so if you have control of the schools, you see, you have access to the minds of the brightest, most gifted, most influential, most powerful people, and as they mature and as they grow, they're the ones that are going to be your government officials, and they're going to think the way they were trained, and that's what has happened in Europe. Unfortunately, the working man in Europe was paying all the taxes to have people lead them who weren't responsive to their needs, and if it wasn't for the church, the door would have long since shut in the world as far as this kind of thinking. Our country, in the few moments that we have left, what has happened in our country is really tragic. I indicated to you before that our government was a Bible-based government, and we looked at some of the documents, the documentation, and how our founding fathers felt about the Scripture and how they felt about the Lord. They were avowedly Christian. They were not just avowedly biblical. They were avowedly Christian. They believed in the whole canon of Scripture, and many of our institutions were based on the Old Testament, the commandments that related to man's relationship with man. The last six commandments are very much a part of our civil law. The people who were influential in our country and its founding were Christians. Mr. LaHaye makes the statement that America is not great because it's the largest country in the world, because there are other countries that are bigger. Russia's bigger, Australia's bigger, Brazil is bigger, China is bigger. We're not the greatest country in the world because we're the richest. Zimbabwe is richer, Rhodesia is richer, South Africa is richer, Brazil is richer. We are not the greatest country in the world because we have a unique nationality, because we don't have any nationality. We're in everything. I mean, just look around the room here and you can see we learned in school that we're the melting pot. And so we're a composite of all of the nationalities of the world. Why in this country have we set a world record, for an all-time world record, for 200 years of self-government? Why is that? It's because we're a good country. We were founded on scriptural principles. We were founded upon the Word of God. Our government was founded that way, and we shared that just a moment ago. And something that I found very interesting, I'd seen this before, but I'm glad that Brother LaHaye included this in his book, because it's striking what is happening today in our Supreme Court compared to what has happened over the last 100 years. In recent years, our Supreme Court has struck down every vestige that they've had opportunity to do so of spiritual values in our civil life. They have struck down prayer in the schools. They have struck down Bible reading in the schools. They have struck down the right to the life of the unborn. Even they have struck down the right to the life of the born. And time after time, with very few exceptions, the whole judiciary in our country has repudiated our history. One of the things I found interesting is that the Supreme Court, the same court, not the same men, but the same court, has on 3 separate occasions declared that we are a Christian country. Listen to this. In 1895, the Supreme Court made an exhaustive study of the connection between Christianity and our government. Their findings were, quote, "This is a religious people, a Christian nation." That's the Supreme Court of the United States. Doesn't sound anything like our present Supreme Court, does it? In 1931, which would be 36 years later, the court once again restated the fact that Americans are, quote, a Christian people. Now, that's only 52 years ago. That's not a long time. And in 1952, which is 31 years ago, the Supreme Court said through Justice Douglas, quote, "We are a religious people, and our institutions presuppose a supreme being." Now, how could a country have fallen so fast from that kind of thinking? Most of the fall that we've taken has been in the last 30, 40 years, I guess. We can look at our school system also and see that until recent years, we had the greatest educational system in the world. There wasn't any other country. Now, our system doesn't touch what other people are doing. They tell us. But we should understand that the motivation behind our ancestors establishing education was this primary motivation, and that was they wanted to teach their children to read so that the children could read the Bible. They didn't want them to read Das Kapital by Marx. They weren't interested in having them read Aristotle. They weren't interested in having them read Voltaire. They wanted them to read the Word of God, and they wanted their kids taught how to read so they could read the Word of God. And the first teachers, I found this interesting, you could well imagine so, the first teachers were the ministers, the pastors. For they were the ones that had the education. The first schools were the churches. The church and the school was in the same place. The pastor would teach the children, "I teach your kids if you'll plant my corn. Then I teach your children if you'll hoe my corn." And they worked back and forth that way. And the pastors were the ones that taught. Of course, you know what they were going to teach. They were going to teach the Word of God. And then as the churches got larger and the ministries got larger and the pastors were not able to do that anymore, there were other teachers that came, but still they were within the churches and under the pastor's oversight. And the children were taught, when they taught to read, they didn't read See Jane Run. They read In the Beginning God. They didn't read Run Spot Run. They read God Created Us in His Image. We were interested to find out when we were establishing the academy, we got a set of the republished McGuffey readers, and Jones got a set of those. You might be interested in seeing these. The McGuffey readers were what was used to teach, other than the Bible, teach children how to read. And you would be amazed at the marvelous, it's old-timey writing and so on, but you'd be amazed at the marvelous insights, how much scripture is in there. And moral, children are taught to be moral and obedient and wise and that sort of thing, not the kind of thing that we're getting in our books today. Apparently what has happened, though, is in recent years, I guess from what I understand about the turn of the century, we sent a lot of our educators, our best educators, over to Europe to do graduate work, and in Europe they picked up all this humanism and they brought it back. We thought they had all the latest, see, because they had the right degree from the right place. And they brought back this trash and began to teach it to our teachers. And then our teachers began to teach it to our kids. And I think maybe I'll just make one closing reference to a man by the name of John Dewey, who is generally known to be the leader of progressive education, progressive in my view, question mark. But he was extremely influential. He's an atheist. He signed the Humanist Manifesto number one in 1933. We're going to share some of that on an upcoming session. He claimed that truth is relative and that absolutes are not admissible. He is quoted as saying there is no God and there's no soul. This is the man who is most influential in modern education today. His philosophy is, now listen to this, and this will really alert you as to what's going on in our schools and things that you're seeing in your own children. His philosophy, parts of it are these: free expression of oneself. You don't repress anything, you freely express what's in you. To my way of thinking, that equals rebellion and selfishness. He believed in learning through experience. But that equals a refusal of instruction. Don't tell me the truth, I'm going to believe what I'm experiencing. He taught learning to cope with a changing world, which means no absolutes, no foundation, and no standards. Everything is subject to change. And I think I'll just read this. This is John Dewey. This is the hero of modern education. Dewey gives his main ideas on religion. Essentially, religion is an attempt to adjust to the actual situations of life, and these valuable experiences should be emancipated or released from the historical forms of organized religion which are repellent to the modern mind. Now see, he believes in religion, but his religion is secular humanism. He is not accepting the religion of our fathers. Since the situation changes from age to age, religion should also change. Real values should be divorced from creeds and cults, for these values are so bound up with any item of intellectual assent, are not so bound up with any item of intellectual assent, such as the existence of God. The details of religion must be sought through the only gateway to knowledge that there is, science. So that's his, you can see where he is. Apparently, I didn't realize this was happening, but I see it now in looking back over it. You remember Sputnik in the mid-1950s? And there was a tremendous, when Sputnik went up, and our country was way behind in the space race now, and the Russians were in, and there was very much heat to the Cold War, you'll remember. We had just come out of Korea, and everybody was nervous. And we became aware that we were not, our children were not being taught math and science like they should. And the federal government developed tremendous aid programs for education, began to pump millions of dollars into education. But with that tremendous input of money also came control. And the local communities, which up until then had controlled the local schools and governed the local schools, completely lost that control and to the federal authorities. Whereas you had before certain pockets of humanism in the country, particularly in the Northeast, where you have very much of that kind of thinking. The rest of the country, the heartland and so on, the schools were still teaching pretty much traditional values of teachers and materials and so on. But with federal money came those kinds of ideas. And it's been really within the last 25 or 30 years that we've seen such tremendous changes in our government and in our educational system, and because of that, then in our media. And we can see how rapidly and how rapidly our country's changed and how dangerous it is. Praise God for the standard that the Lord is raising. The enemy has come in like a flood. He'd love to destroy our land. But the Spirit of the Lord is raising up a standard. I believe the standard he's raising up is the church. And it's going to take, I believe one of the reasons why we need to study this, why we need to be aware of what's happening and how it has happened, is that we know what we're fighting against and determine that it is worth fighting for. What humanists describe as the United States of America is not the United States of America. What they tell you about the Constitution is not what the Constitution is. You get out and read it for yourself, and you'll find out that the language they use is is extremely deceitful. We need to learn how to think for ourselves on this. Let's close there. We're run way over on time again, but we needed it tonight. Read the next chapter next week, and if you can, go on into the next chapter as well. The chapter 4 next week is the wisdom of God, but we may, is it chapter 3? The wisdom of God? And then we may, depending on the time next week, we may get on some into the next chapter, which is the wisdom of man, and chapter 4 specifically on humanism and what some of its tenets are. Give you something to think about tonight? Father, thank you for Jesus, for by receiving him we have received the Spirit of God. When we receive the Spirit of God, we begin to think like you do and feel like you do. We begin to see things according to the truth. Thank you, Father, for an absolute standard of good and evil, of right and wrong. Help us, Father, to not get bogged down in the details of our study, but to see the predominant principles that we need to take into our spirits and minds. Help us to be vigilant against these dangers in our own lives, the lives of our families, and help us to work diligently for corrections of these things in our community and in our country within the framework of the instructions of your word. In Jesus' name we pray.